God doesn't dole out grace in a miserly way. He gives 100% grace that utterly and powerfully overwhelms the sin in our lives. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce tells of the undiminishing, superabounding grace of God. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. It's common to feel that we lose a little bit of God's favor whenever we fall into sin. Yet today from Romans 5, Dr. Boyce explains why grace doesn't fade and why there's no such thing as a second-class Christian.
I'd like you to look with me at the last two verses of Romans 5, which are among the truly great verses of the Bible. All the verses in the Bible are great, of course. Some always strike us as being greater than others, and these are among them. Maybe, perhaps not in the thinking of many, many people. We were asked to list the greatest verses in the Bible. We probably think of John 3:16 and mention that, or Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or the 23rd Psalm, or many such things, but certainly these verses are great. They're like a bright beacon on a dark night. The dark night is caused by the misery and proliferation of human sin, and in the midst of all that sin that is all about us, and all its desperate darkness, this text shines forth brilliantly, telling us that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the first of those two verses, Romans 5:20, was the life text of John Bunyan. Bunyan is the author of Pilgrim's Progress, as you know, a book that certainly explains his understanding of the Christian life and Christian experience, but his own biography, that is, his own personal life, the details of his life, are found not so much in Pilgrim's Progress, but in a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. The title of that book was made up in part from our text, which in the King James Version that Bunyan used read, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more." And also from 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. So Bunyan took those two verses and put them together and said, that's my life story. I was the chief of sinners, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. He was born in 1628. He had very poor parents. He had very limited education. His father was a tinker. A tinker was somebody who went around and mended pots and pans, and he followed in his father's footsteps for a while, so he was known as the Tinker of Bedford, which is where he was born and where he lived. As a young man, he lived a profligate life, and he was sensitive to sin by the grace of God. He came to despise it, and it seemed to him in his sinful and lecherous state that even the sun in the heaven was refusing to shine upon him. He describes in his autobiography how he thought that the tiles and the roofs and the stones and the streets in Bedford were crying out against him, because they didn't even want him to walk on the streets or look upon the tiles. So great was his sin. He felt that he had blasphemed against Jesus Christ. But God saved him, and God gave him a sense of great peace, and he described it as this abounding grace which overcame sin, even in the chief of sinners, which is how he thought about himself. Now, it's hard to do justice to this verse, even in translation. The New International Version uses that word increase twice. You are aware from the translation in verse 20, once of sin, where sin is said to have increased, and a second time of grace, where grace is said to have increased. The New International Version says grace increased all the more, and that's reasonably accurate, but it doesn't quite tap into the richness of the verse. And that's because in the original language there are two different words there for the word that the New International Version renders as increased. The first word is pleonazo, and it's based on the adverb or noun polis, which means much or many, and so that kind of refers to a numerical increase. And in that respect, the New International Version does quite well. But the second word isn't like it. The second word is perisuo, and it means to overflow or abound or to have more than enough. And it's not referring so much to number as it is to excess. Have abundant excess is what it really means. And then, in case we would miss the point, Paul adds the word huper to it. Our way of thinking of that would be the word super. So what Paul is really saying is that it's superabounded or super overflowed. Now that, as you can well understand, increases the contrast and greatly magnifies what Paul wants to say about grace. Well, we know the King James Version that used the word abound, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. But the New International, the New American, and the Revised Standard Versions do better, because they use the word increase in the first part and the word abound in the second part. And so they get a translation like this, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, we're getting close, but maybe even yet not close enough. How about the New English Bible? It says, where sin was thus multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. Or this, J.B. Phillips paraphrases the verse, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. Or how about Donald Gray Barnhouse? He suggested this, where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. Or D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he used the word engulfed, and he called grace a flood that sweeps everything before it. Well, what Paul says in verse 20 is what he's going to continue to say in the remainder of the sentence, going on into verse 21. Sin has had its day, is what he's saying, and it's done very well for itself. It's ruined the world in which we live. But where sin abounded, where sin increased, and where it reigned, grace intervened and overcame in a spectacular way and abounded, showing the victory to be the victory of God. Now, that's the sense of those last two verses of Romans 5. I want you to see a few things about grace, which is clear from the text. And the first one is this. Grace is not withheld because of sin. Now, we don't think this way because in normal life, we operate the opposite with people. If someone offends us, we tend to withdraw and we cease to be gracious to them. And if they offend us a great deal, we find it hard even to be civil. Sometimes, if they've offended us a great deal, we shut ourselves off from them entirely. That's the way we function. But this verse tells us that God and his grace is not like that. On the contrary, where sin increases on our part, grace abounds on the part of God. Now, just think of that in history a little bit, the history that we have in the Scriptures. How about the case of Adam and Eve? We were thinking about that when we first began these studies quite a few months ago. Adam and Eve had been placed in an ideal environment. They'd been given every possible blessing, and God had warned them about the tree that was planted in the middle of the garden, saying, you must not eat of it, because the day in which you eat of it, you'll surely die. And they ate of it anyway. Now, there's the situation. Adam and Eve in the garden, having violated the command of God, standing under the threat of his judgment, the day in which you eat of it, you'll surely die. And while they're standing there, wondering what's going to happen, they hear God coming in the garden. They must have expected an immediate execution of the sentence. Must have expected to die right away. But that is not what they found. God didn't withhold his grace because of their sin. Instead, we find him making great promises of grace. And so, in the midst of a judgment, because he did pronounce a judgment upon the serpent, who was the vehicle of the sin, and upon Eve and upon Adam, God nevertheless pointed forward to the deliverer who was to come. And he said, the one who's coming, who will be born of the woman, and he is going to crush the head of Satan, even though Satan is going to wound him in the heel. It was obviously pointing forward to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see, grace was not withheld because of sin. Instead, grace abounded. Let's take a second example. In the days of Moses, after God in great power had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and led them into the wilderness, and Moses had gone up into the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law of God, and God had been explaining what it was that he required. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any image in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, but showing love to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, God was giving that very command up in the mountain. The people were down in the valley breaking all the laws of God, and chiefly that one. God was saying, no other gods before me, and they were making gods. They made a golden calf. It was sort of like the gods they had known in Egypt, probably the worship of Hathor, the cow, or the bull, which were two of the gods of Egypt. If it was the bull, well, they were thinking of the power of the heathen gods, the gods of Egypt. Now, you would expect that to be a scene of great judgment, and indeed, God did express himself that way. He said to Moses, undoubtedly as a test to heighten the grace that was going to come, step aside, I'm going to go down from the mountain, and I'm going to destroy them, and then I'll begin again with you. I'll just start with a new people. You'll be a new Abraham. And Moses interceded for the people. He even said in his heart, I'll go up and offer myself in their place. And God said, no, you can't do that, but one day I'm going to send someone who will offer himself up in the place not only of these sinful people in the valley who have rebelled against my law, but against all of those from all nations that I'm going to bring to Jesus Christ. And so, instead of judgment, you found grace. And the very mountain in which God was thundering out with his law, God was also providing the requirements for the building of the tabernacle and giving the instructions for the offering of the sacrifices and providing the altar and the priests and the ceremonies, in which day by day and season by season and year by year the people would remember that God was a God of grace who provides the innocent one to die in the place of those who are guilty and point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. So you come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ comes. What happens there? Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the one who had no faults in him whatsoever, absolute purity, absolute honesty, and absolute grace. Did the people treat him graciously? Not at all. Time of the year came that we remember, Holy Week, where Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the last time. His enemies conspired to have him arrested. They hauled him before Pilate, and the leaders stirred up the crowd, the very crowd that had witnessed the miracles and had heard his gracious teaching and had responded to him less than a week before, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. That same crowd was shouting at the crucifixion, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. What sin, how it increased in the world. People were ready to do away with the Holy Son of God. No greater sin ever committed on the surface of this planet. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Jesus said, even as they were crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it was that very death on the cross in that very city, surrounded by those people whose hearts were filled with hatred, that accomplished the atonement that brought about the salvation of the race. I think, too, of Peter on that occasion. Peter, who had been with Jesus for 3 years, learning from the lips of the most gracious, perfect man who ever lived. Peter, who said, when Jesus was telling about the events that were coming, oh, Lord, I don't know about these others. They may deny you, but I, Peter, won't. I'll stand by you. Even if it's necessary for me to die, I'll die for you. And yet he denied Jesus. On the third occasion, he did it even with oaths and cursings. I don't know how you do that in Hebrew, but I suppose you use the name of Jehovah. Swear by the name of Almighty God that you don't know the very Son of God. That's what he was doing. You said, well, look, this guy has really blown it. Nobody could use anyone like that. Jesus is going to come and he's going to say to Peter, well, Peter, you certainly discredited yourself when you did that. You go do the best you can, but I can't use you as my disciple anymore. You'll never be an apostle of mine. But that isn't what we find. We find that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, because Jesus came to Peter to recommission that very one. And so he asked him the question, Peter, do you love me? And when Peter said yes, because he really did, Jesus had put that within his heart. Jesus said, feed my sheep. That's the job I give you. Be a good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I want you to be a good shepherd. And he asked him again, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Feed my sheep. Yes, Lord, you know I do. Feed my sheep. You see, God and the person of the Son was gracious to Peter. I think of Paul. Paul's the one that's writing this text here. Paul certainly experienced the grace of God. You know, he wrote to the Corinthians, "I am the least of all the apostles and did not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, and yet it wasn't I, but it was the grace of God within me. The great persecutor of the church, Paul, actually was killing Christians, gives his testimony as a testimony to the grace of God. The grace of God abounded in me. Or how about what he said to Timothy, writing to him in his first letter? "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man," that's Paul's description of himself, "I was shown mercy. I was doing it in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out to me abundantly." And here he uses a combination of the two words we find in Romans 20. He uses the first word, and then he uses huper from his second word, and he combines them and gets a term explaining how the grace of God abounded to him, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." That's the testimony of Apostle Paul. Now we turn from those historical examples to you, and I ask the question, have you experienced the grace of God in that way? Today, people, generally speaking, are not very aware of sin. And so when we speak to general audiences today, we have to talk about sin. We have to do it a lot in order that we understand the problem and appreciate the solution. But maybe you're one who does understand about sin, because God has worked in the hearts of many that they have that. Perhaps you look back on something in your life and you say, "That is so bad, that was so terrible, I really don't think God can use me. At least he certainly can't use me in a great way. I don't know what the sin was. It might be a sexual sin. So many of the sins in our time are that. Our culture glorifies that. It's hard to escape its influence. Maybe that's your sin. You look back on it and you're utterly ashamed. You think of what you did. You said, how could God possibly be merciful to a person like me? Or maybe you've stolen from someone. People do that. Maybe you stole from your employer. You've embezzled money. People who have done that. Maybe you stole from your parents. Maybe you've had a drug habit and you've stolen from people in order to feed your habit. Could it be that you murdered somebody? I've heard stories like that. I've never personally talked to anyone who has acknowledged that to me, but there have been such things. You have something in your past like that, and you say to yourself, well, there's just no hope for me. In my sinful past, I even got to the point on one occasion where I blasphemed God. I actually cursed God. Listen, grace is not withheld because of sin. No matter how much sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And the message of the gospel is God is a gracious God. And what he wants to do is overwhelm the sin in your life by his grace, and so make you a trophy of his grace to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, let me make a second point, and that is that grace isn't proportioned out in accordance to sin. Let me explain what I mean. I think there are two errors here. One is the error of people who suppose that God's looking down on mankind and he sees a great variety of people, and here is someone who is a very great sinner. And so God says, well, that person needs an awful lot of grace to get saved. And so he pours out an abundance of grace on that person. And here's a person who's not quite so bad, and God said, well, he certainly needs grace to be saved. He doesn't need that much grace. Well, he gives him the amount of grace he needs to be saved. There's somebody, maybe you put yourself in that category, switching now from what I was saying a moment ago. You say, I'm pretty good. I'm doing quite well by myself. I'm not 100%er, but I need a little bit. And so God says, yeah, that's right. And so he gives you 5% grace, what's necessary to get you in. That's a great misunderstanding. Grace is not proportioned out in that positive manner in accordance with your sin. If God gives grace, he gives 100% grace. And so when we get to heaven, we're not going to be saying, as we would if the other were true, well, God, I'm here, and it's because of your grace, but, you know, in my case, it only took 5% because I did the other 95% myself, and look at this poor guy over here. He needed 40% of your grace to get in. Not going to be a case of that at all. It's going to be 100%. The grace of God utterly, powerfully, completely from beginning to end. That's the one error. But the second maybe is more common, and it goes like this. There's a person who was once walking close to God, and then he fell into some sin, or she fell into some sin, and the person believes, because they were saved, they had 100% of grace from God to start with, but now, since they've fallen into sin, they've lost a little bit of it. And a great big sin, they've lost a lot of it. And if they fall into sin again, they lose a little bit more, you know? And so God is, because of their sin, becoming increasingly less gracious as their life goes on. Some people think that way. Now listen, if you're thinking that way, let me tell you that is not true. Regardless of what you have done, you do not become a second-class Christian or a third-class Christian that has forfeited some of the grace of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying by that that God gives us license to sin. God hates sin, and he hates sin in his people, and if you're sinning, God will do everything necessary to root it out. And if you don't find yourself making progress over sin and growing in the Christian life, you're not a Christian in the first place. Don't delude yourself that way. But that's not what I'm talking about here. The point I'm making is that God will never diminish his grace toward you because of some sin. In fact, I can even say it this way. Your sin will cause you to see how abundant the grace of God really is. And you'll be able to say, as Paul did, yes, a sinner. That's exactly what I am. And when I think back on the sin, I think back on it with shame. But that is not the only thing I think of. Because when I think back on the sin and the shame, I'm also reminded of the grace of God. It wasn't proportioned out to me in accordance with my sin, either positively or negatively. It was 100% grace, and it was grace from the beginning to the end. Now, there's a third thing I want you to see about grace in this passage. And that is that grace is also powerful and triumphant. That's where the verse goes. Because having talked about grace increasing all the more, superabounding, Paul goes on to say, yes, and it is destined to reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul is using an illustration in that verse. It's the illustration of two rival kingdoms. And he's personifying grace on the one hand and sin on the other, making them the rulers of those two kingdoms. It goes like this. One king is a tyrant. He's invaded our world and has enforced a ruthless control over men and women, perhaps over you. The end of this king's rule is death for us and for all persons, and this king's name is sin. And then there's another king. He's a gracious ruler. He came to save us from sin and to bring us into a realm of eternal happiness. The end of this king's rule is eternal life, and his name is grace. And that tells us something important about grace. It tells us that grace is a power. That's not the way we usually think of grace. We usually think of grace as an attitude. We define it that way. We say, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor, favor to the undeserving. And that's absolutely true. That's a good definition of grace. But grace isn't only that. Grace is a power. It has invasive force. And the power of God in his grace is sufficient, not merely to expose sin, but to overcome it to the praise of his glory. It's every bit as real as any military invasion, and the results of it are far more lasting. Now, when you're talking about an earthly kingdom, you talk about a kingdom having a beginning. It could come about in a variety of ways. It could come by a military conquest. One great emperor overthrows another, and so he establishes a kingdom. It could come about by revolution, as in the American Revolution that established the United States of America out of the British colonies. Come about in a variety of ways. Maybe the succession of rulers from one who was incompetent to one who is really very competent and establishes a great kingdom or an empire. Now, the kingdom of grace also had a beginning. And you ask the question, where did the kingdom of grace begin? The answer is before the foundation of the world. When theologians talk about it, they talk about it as a covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, when you first think of it, though it has repercussions for us, was essentially a covenant within the Godhead. And it goes something like this. God the Father said, within the fellowship of the Godhead in eternity past, I want to demonstrate the nature and the power of my grace before the hosts of heaven. And this is the way I want to do it. I'm going to create a world full of creatures to be known as men and women. I'm going to allow them to fall into sin. I'm going to allow sin to reign over them, enslaving them by its power and leading them at last to physical and spiritual death. When that is done, when sin has done everything it can and erected its banner over the fallen human race. I'm going to send a heavenly being of infinite grace and infinite power to be their Savior. And so praise is going to come to me because of my great grace. Who's going to go for us and do that? And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke up, said, "Here am I, send me." It's the way it's referred to in Hebrews. I'll do what needs to be done. I'll take the form of one of these creatures. I'll become man as well as God. I'll die for them. I'll bear the punishment of their transgressions. And then when I have paid the penalty for their sin, so they'll never have to suffer for it themselves, I'm going to rise again in power, and in the power of the resurrection, I'm going to guide them and bless their lives so they might increasingly triumph over sin personally as they live for me. And the Holy Spirit said, "I want to be part of that covenant as well." And if God the Son is going to do that, I covenant with God the Father and God the Son to be active in the world, leading sinful human women, blind in their own spiritual depravity, actually to see the value of what you've done and to come to personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And God the Father said, "Done." And the covenant of grace was the beginning of the kingdom. Now, every kingdom also has a period of growth as it comes into being, and that's true of the kingdom of grace as well. It began with the announcement of the kingdom. When was that? It was in the Garden of Eden, the very beginning of the human race, when Adam and Eve had fallen. Not very many days into their lives, as I understand Genesis, where God said, "I'm going to send my Son, the Deliverer, to destroy the work of Satan." It was a prophecy of Jesus Christ and the atonement. There was a preparation for the kingdom. That's what the Old Testament history is all about, as God began to form a race of those who were living in expectation of the king who should come. And so you have Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, the first of the godly line before the great flood, and a whole list of people descended from him, all of whom were looking forward to the Redeemer. You've got Enoch in there, who walked with God, is praised in the New Testament as well as the Old. And you have Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and who with his family was preserved at the time of the flood. All of those were preparation for the kingdom. A little later on, you have Abraham. God calls him, and Abraham's son, and his son, and the 12 patriarchs eventually. And then you have the godly kings, people like David, and you have the godly prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. And just before the coming of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, there were people like Anna and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, and they were all looking forward to the one who should come. So you had a preparation for the kingdom. And then you had the launching of the kingdom when Jesus himself actually came and died upon the cross and made atonement for sin. It's a way of saying that this is a righteous kingdom and a just one too. It's not just a question of God saying, "Well, I want to be gracious to these people, we'll forget about their sin." Rather, God sent Jesus Christ to die for sin in order that his justice might be accomplished as well as his grace be displayed. And so righteousness and mercy come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why when we talk about Christianity, we point again and again to the cross. You will never understand Christianity apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. It's where God himself in the person of his Son made atonement for sin. And so the kingdom was launched, and it was launched in power. And then you have the gathering of people into that kingdom, and that's what's going on today. And you say, how is that done? Well, people in theology talk about the Ordo Salutis. It means the order of salvation, and it describes how the Holy Spirit brings people to faith in Jesus Christ and what he does with them. It begins in the foreknowledge and the predestination of God, and it progresses through effectual calling as the gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit carries that not merely to the mind but to the heart of men and women, and they respond in saving faith and are justified. And it progresses through sanctification to glorification, the things that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans. There is no more glorious unfolding of the kingdom of grace that can possibly be imagined, because grace is not only an attitude, it is a power, and the effects of the grace of God in our fallen world are sure. Now, when we began this series a good while ago, I mentioned John Newton, who is the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, but I didn't tell his story then. I was waiting till now, because of all the stories I know of salvation, this is probably the greatest illustration of the power of grace to change and transform a life. John Newton lived from 1725 to 1807, He was born into a Christian home, but his father died when he was very young, and his mother also died when he was only 6 years old. She had taught him Bible verses, but he was just a child. He was sent away at the age of six to live with a relative. It was not a Christian home. As a matter of fact, it was a cruel one. And in time, he did the only thing a boy could do in those days. He ran away to sea, became a seaman. For a time, he served in the British Navy, but he was certainly a depraved young man. He got into trouble with the Navy. They beat him on more than one occasion as he'd run away, and they caught him and brought him back. And finally, he was discharged from the Navy, and then he became a merchant seaman. And he signed up for the slave trade, went down the coast of Africa, and they got the slaves, and then they sailed across the South Atlantic, and they deposited the slaves in the New World. They exchanged them for rum. They went back up the coast to England and Scotland. There they sold it, and so they completed a three-point journey, and then they started down the coast again. That's what he got into. Why did he do it? Did he do it for money? Not by his description. Newton said, "There's only one reason I ran away to Africa, and that was so that I might sin my fill." He meant sexual sin with the African women. Well, he went ashore in Africa, and for a time he lived with a slave trader. The slave trader headed up the recruitment of slaves from the interior, and they would collect them at this compound, and then as the ships came by, they would sell them for a profit and so on. And he worked with the slave trader. The slave trader often went away on slaving expeditions, and when he did that, he sometimes would leave Newton behind. Now, the slave trader had an African wife who hated white men, and so when the slave trader, who was the powerful figure in the encampment, went away, she became the dominant power, and she took out her hatred against Newton. He got very sick on one occasion, and she wouldn't feed him. She saw that he couldn't get anything, and finally she'd send somebody around with the food, but they wouldn't give it to him. They'd throw it on the floor in the dust, and he had to get down on his hands and knees and eat it with his mouth. If he touched it, they'd beat him. Actually put him in chains as a slave on one occasion. That's why later he described himself as a slave of slaves. He had that put on his tombstone later. A slave of slaves, but a trophy of God's grace. Well, he managed to get away from that eventually. He made his way to the coast, lit a fire, and attracted seamen who was coming by. The ship stopped. They took him on board. The man thought, of course, that he had ivory to sell, and that's why they stopped. Otherwise, they wouldn't have bothered. But they weren't too disappointed because he had been trained as a navigator in the British Navy, and the captain said, "Well, here's a guy I could use as a navigator." But even then, he got into trouble. He was addicted to drink as well as to his sexual sins. And he broke into the ship's supply of rum on one occasion when the captain was ashore. He got all the crew drunk. He got so drunk he fell overboard. He would have drowned, except one of the sailors managed to pull him back just in the nick of time. And that's what he was like. Well, the story goes on. He describes a return voyage from the New World across the North Atlantic in storm season, and how he got into a tremendous storm that just nearly destroyed the vessel, broke off the masts, was tearing wood loose from the sides. The boards on the sides of the ship began to spring leaks, and they did everything they could to patch up the ship to keep it from sinking. They would rip up bunks and other wood objects within the ship and nail them over the sides of the ship from the inside and stuff it with their clothing to try and keep the water out, and even then they couldn't stop it. Finally, the captain sent Newton and some others down into the very bottom of the ship with the pumps that they worked by hand to try to get the water out to keep themselves from sinking until the storm would abate somewhat and they'd be saved. And Newton was scared to death. There he was down on the bottom of the ship. If the ship went down, he would certainly go down with it. He thought he was going to die. But down there in the belly of the ship, God brought back to his mind some of the Bible verses that he'd been taught by his mother when he was less than 6 years old. And he remembered them. And he began to meditate upon them. And God took those Bible verses and pushed them in upon his mind and consciousness. And he began to realize, as he had never realized or even thought about before, that Jesus was indeed the Savior of sinners like himself. And in the deep hold of that ship, he called out to God for mercy, and he found it. And he was saved. And the ship didn't sink. It eventually made Scotland. And as soon as he could, he went ashore. Eventually became a preacher. Great one. He preached in Olney, in England, eventually in London. He even preached before the Queen on one occasion. He had a friend named William Cooper, a poet. And Cooper wrote of that great storm on one occasion, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And so he does, because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Has sin increased in your life? You look to your past or to your present and said to yourself, there is such sin in my life that there is no chance in the world that that will ever be overcome. That's a good insight, because you're beginning to learn that you will never overcome it. But what you can't do, God not only can do, but has done many, many times in the lives of countless thousands that are like John Bunyan and John Newton. And where sin increased in your life, the grace of God will abound. Newton became a great preacher of grace because he had found that God was gracious even to the chief of sinners, and so he is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the many evidences of the grace of God that we see about us in this world and in history. Above all, we want to see evidences of that grace in the lives of those about us today and in our own lives as well. So we ask, because grace is powerful and you are a gracious God, that you will work that way in our time among us, and so bring many to the knowledge of Christ as Savior, saving them from their sin, not only from its penalty, but from its power, and do so to the praise of the glory of your great grace, for Jesus' sake.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.